Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who said that? Yeah, John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. I'm glad people listened during the four-week series we did in January on the character study on John the Baptist and the ministry that John the Baptist he brought. He brought preaching the kingdom of God to Israel, the soon-to-be-presented kingdom to Israel, didn't he? He came with a message of repentance, to repent. Over the last 400 years from the prophet Malachi, where Israel started to become an apostate nation, over 400 long years, they had turned away from true worship of Yahweh, hadn't they? They had turned away, a complete 180. That's what apostasy is, when you do a complete 180. And they started to worship this Pharisaic Judaism, not true spiritual Judaism that God in his perfect law had given. And he told them to repent of it, to turn back and to receive that baptism of repentance. And then he came proclaiming the Messiah. And he stood waist deep in the Jordan River, baptizing sinners. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a bold claim from John, wasn't it? Such an assertive, bold claim. And then we don't really hear much about John. As John said, he must decrease and Christ must increase. The next we hear about John, his circumstances have changed. He's been imprisoned. Herod Antipas, he went right up to him and said, hey you, you're married to your brother's wife. You know that's wrong. What did Herod do? He threw him in jail. He later beheaded him. But as John's circumstances changed, John went from that really bold statement from the Jordan River, behold the Lamb of God, to now asking, is he the one? He started to doubt. That fills me with a lot of comfort knowing that John doubted. He started to doubt. And in Matthew 11, he asked his disciples to go to Jesus and to ask, are you the expected one or is there another? Listen to Jesus' response to John's disciples. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 4, it says, go and report to John what you hear and see. Verse 5, the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, what does that mean for us? We read that, and as 21st century Gentiles, we say, is that a yes, Jesus? Are you affirming to John that you're the Messiah? You see, John understood this sentence. He understood this. Because John was a faithful Jew. You see, when we read the Gospels, we can't read church doctrine into them. Because it's written to the Jews. It's the presentation of the kingdom of God to the Jewish people. The church doesn't exist until Acts 2. And so we can miss it. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 35. He's quoting from Isaiah 35. Isaiah, as many of you know, was a prophet of Judah who brought more messianic prophecies, both in the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, than any other prophet. And he is quoting from Isaiah 35. And Isaiah spoke of the works of the signs that would precede the Messiah. Isaiah is saying these are the things he will do. And Jesus is saying, I verify the prophets of old, the claim of you, John, from the Jordan River, the testimony of the Father at Jesus' baptism, I verify these claims by my works. We're starting a series today, and I told you this, on the healing ministry of the Messiah, looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6 over the next 8 weeks, of the healings that precede in this gospel, the healing ministry of the Messiah. And And something that the church can do really bad at times is misinterpret the reason for the healing of Jesus, why Jesus healed. I've heard so many people preach over the years the purpose of Jesus' healing is to demonstrate his love and compassion for humanity. Now, we can't separate God from his love and compassion, nor would we ever want to. But that is not the primary reason Jesus healed. He healed as a sign to Israel, to authenticate his claim as Messiah. If he healed for any other reason than that, every single person in Israel would have been healed, wouldn't they? But they weren't. There were still lepers. There were still blind people. There were still paralytics. And what we actually see in the gospel accounts, a large portion of healing occurring in the early parts of Jesus' ministry, but as we get closer to Calvary's cross, less and less healings occur. And in fact, the only healings that occur are those to this faithful remnant, because Israel has rejected his claim as Messiah. The purpose of the healing ministry of Jesus was to authenticate his authority as their Messiah. Amen? So let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 31. That's what we'll pick up today. This is the first healing in Luke's gospel. It perhaps is the very first healing of Jesus after his claim as Messiah, the first healing in his ministry. And it's that over a demonic individual. It's that over someone who is demon possessed. Now, we're going to be talking about demon possession today. It's not something that people in the church talk about. We don't want to scare people in the church. That's why you never seem to hear about demons. But let me tell you something about demons. They are not medieval. It is not superstition. It is not misdiagnosis of mental illness through ignorance. It is absolutely 100% real. It is absolutely real and active in our world today. It wasn't just for the times of the Old Testament. It wasn't just for the times of Christ. It is real and active in our world today. It is around us in the spiritual realm that, thank God, we cannot see. Because if we saw it, it might give you a fright for your life. It is absolutely real. Demons are created beings. But God didn't create demons. He created angels. He created angels, and they, the hosts of heaven, stood around the throne room of God and gave praise and adoration to God. They saw Elohim, the triune God, in all his glory, and their job was to worship him. He created them for that purpose. And Lucifer, the head of the angels, his job was to bring people, bring the angels together to worship God. That was his job. But he had an eye problem, didn't he? I want to be like the Most High. And so convincing was Lucifer, so attractive was Lucifer, that he led a rebellion against God and his heavenly host, and one third of heaven's angels fell. And they are known as demons now. Demons are spiritual beings, live in the spiritual realm. Demons are intellectual. They have their own doctrine. Shouldn't surprise you, it's a doctrine of falsehood, doctrine of lies. They're intellectual. They're also immoral. They are always referred to as being evil, wicked, unclean spirits. They never do you any favours. Demons, their purpose is to thwart the plans of God and to extend the authority of Satan through doing his bidding. They are his minions. They are his goons. They can inflict disease. They can possess animals. They can possess men and women. And they can oppress the Christian growth of Christians. Just saying it like that, and if I left it there, that's why the church doesn't like to talk about demons. But they forget this next line from 1 John. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Amen. Once the Holy Spirit moves in, nothing can get in. He moves in and he doesn't move out. He is your seal to the day of redemption. Amen. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. So with that said, let's look at Christ's first encounter in the Gospel of Luke with a demon, with a man who is demon-possessed. And we pick it up here in verse 31. And it says, and he, Jesus being, he came down to Capernaum, of a city of Galilee. Now, Capernaum is on the northwest bank of Lake Galilee. It's the home to the Zebedee boys, and it is the home of Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. It's only about 40 kilometres south of Nazareth. So Jesus is familiar with this area. He's very familiar with this area. It's where he does most of his ministry. He comes to Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, it says. He went into a synagogue and he began to teach them. And they were amazed, all the people in the synagogue, they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. They were amazed at his teaching. They were in awe of what he had to say. They were astonished at what he had to say. And in the original language here, it doesn't just indicate that they were amazed by one thing he said. They were continually amazed as he continually taught them. They were astonished over a long period of time. And they weren't just amazed by the content in which he was preaching, in which he was teaching them, but the authority in which he taught them. You see, they had never witnessed such authority come out of a rabbi's mouth as it was out of Jesus' mouth. They had never witnessed such confidence and certainty in teaching, such authority in teaching, as what was happening right before them when Jesus spoke to them. Now, when I was 18, through the ages of 18 through to 21, I decided I wanted to do a Bachelor of Nursing. And I went to the Aquinas campus here in Ballarat, Australian Catholic University. And I completed a 3-year bachelor degree. And after that bachelor degree, I got given a certificate from the Australian Catholic University to say I was capable of practicing as a nurse. I'd completed all the course requirements as in my bachelor's studies to be a nurse. And the first thing, when I went for a job interview, the first thing they wanted to see was, what authority do you have to practice nursing in our institution? All I had to do was push over my certificate, signed, sealed and delivered. I have the authority through the Australian Catholic University to practice as a nurse. It's the same situation here for a rabbi. He received his authority to teach through the rabbinical academy in which he taught at, which he learnt under. That's where he received his authority. And now we've spoken in the past about the education system for a Jewish boy. From the age of 5 to 12 years of age, 6 out of 7 days a week, he went to Torah school. And that's where he learnt all things Old Testament. He learnt the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. He learnt about the prophets. He learnt about the writings, all that wonderful wisdom literature. He learnt all about that, although he wasn't allowed to read Songs of Solomon until after he was 13, I believe. As Neil we did Songs of Solomon last week, there's a good reason why he wasn't allowed to do that, not to awake love before it was ready. He learnt all about the Old Testament. We have this idea that these Jewish peasants from Galilee, that they were uneducated. They weren't uneducated. They knew more about the Old Testament and could quote massive passages of scriptures of the Old Testament than we could ever hope to understand as Christians. They weren't uneducated. Once they turned 12 and they finished their studies, They would then go off and learn the trade of their father. But if a Jewish boy showed promise in his education, he could be approached by a rabbi to study under that rabbi in his rabbinical academy and to learn the ways of that rabbi. From the age of 12 to 17, he could do that. Paul's a prime example of that. He was a Pharisee who learnt under the feet of Gamaliel, the Pharisee. That's the rabbinical school that he went to. Now, did Jesus go to rabbinical school? No. Jesus just went to the Torah school, the education that every Jewish boy had from 5 to 12 years of age. He went to that, but he didn't go to rabbinical school. Where's he getting his authority from? You see, all these rabbis, they would sit there under their rabbinical teaching from their rabbis, and they would quote their rabbis. That was their authority. But as you would see, in typical fashion, when there's a bunch of Jews, they've all got different opinions on everything, don't they? You see, over here we have the student who learnt under Rabbi Shmuel, and he says this about this issue. But over here we've got the students of Rabbi Shlomo, and they would say, you're wrong. That's not right. That's not what Rabbi Shlomo says. And over here, the students under Rabbi Yehuda, he says, well, you're both wrong. Rabbi Yehuda has authority over both of you. And you see, there was so much uncertainty from these rabbis. They couldn't agree on anything, and they were quoting men. Jesus didn't attend a rabbinical school, and he didn't rely on men. His authority came from somewhere higher. He had heavenly authority, and this should have been the first sign to the people of Israel that he was their Messiah, because if we go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, in the very infancy of Israel's history, Moses writes this about their anointed one, about the Messiah. He says this, that God, I will rise up, in verse 18, a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command. Jesus' authority came from within him. It was divine authority. It was heavenly authority. It wasn't the quoting of rabbis that couldn't agree on anything. It came from God. That was his authority. And it made the people just awe-inspired by it. But in typical fashion, as Jesus is teaching with this authority, this truth, it attracted demonic attention. It attracted demonic activity. Let me clarify something here. We have this idea that demonic activity is just located to dark, dingy alleyways and questionable company and Ouija boards and heavy metal concerts. You can find it there, certainly, but that's not just where you find it. What attracts demonic activity more than anything else? The truth. They hate the truth because they don't want you knowing about the truth. They don't want you set free by the truth. They don't want you empowered to know that greater is he is in me than he who is in the world. And they come after it. You know, do you think that this message attracted some demonic activity? It did. They don't want me to tell you about them so that you can have mastery over them through Christ Jesus. That's why I asked you last week to pray for me. You know, conveniently, at the very end of the week, I've got this ulcer on my tongue that's just rubbing on my tooth that every time I talk, it hurts. Coincidence? No, not at all. Rosemary Fraser's been praying so much for me this week and been sending me text message after text message about the promises that I can have in God if I trust in him. She's been reminding me of those promises so much. She's been giving Satan and his enemies stomach ulcers They can't penetrate through her prayers. The greatest thing a church can do for those in a position of teaching the truth is to pray for them. I honestly believe half the problems pastors and elders have in the church would all go away if the people prayed for them. And it doesn't need to be a fanciful prayer. It doesn't need to be theological, because I can tell you right now, the greatest interceder for Neil's ministry over the last 2 weeks, one of the greatest intercessory prayer given was that of a persistent, simple five-year-old. Amen. Pray for people who are in charge of giving the truth. And here is the truth manifested in flesh before them. This is the actual truth standing before them. It attracts demonic attention. We see a man who is demon-possessed in verse 33. He comes in and he shouts with a loud voice. He shouts with the voice of his host. And in verse 37 he says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." How many demons are in this man? Because there's a lot of different uses here of pronouns. We've got plural pronouns used and we've got singular pronouns used. I can tell you there's just one demon in this man. It's evident by the fact he says, "I know who you are." But this is probably the first demon encounter that Jesus has had since his claim as Messiah. And this demon comes seeking him out, and he speaks on behalf of all demons. "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other?" He's making a very clear claim. We have no business with each other. We know why you're here. He's putting Jesus on notice. And he asks here, "Have you come to destroy us?" Now, this could easily be rendered a statement, because the Greek doesn't actually have full stops and question marks in it. It could easily be a statement of, "You have come to destroy us," or it could be a question, "Have you come to destroy us?" To utterly destroy the works of Satan. You see the intellect here? They know why Jesus is there. They know he has come to bring salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection to humanity. They have known that since Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first messianic prophecy given. He, Christ, will crush the snake's head. He will utterly destroy them. And ever since Genesis 3, they have tried to oppose God's plan. They have gone after Israel. They have caused Israel much suffering and apostasy in order to get them away from true worship of God, in order to stop the Messiah from being born. But they have been unsuccessful thus far. And here he is in front of them, and they are there to oppose him, to prevent him destroying the work of Satan. And Jesus says in verse 35, it says here that Jesus rebuked him. Jesus rebuked him. Jesus never accepted testimony from demons. Why? Because they're bad character witnesses. You know, imagine going for a job interview and putting on your reference list, your referee list, a convicted criminal. Wouldn't be a good look, would it? Jesus did not accept testimony. Didn't matter that they called him the Holy One of God. He does not want to be associated with the testimony of demons, because he knows the heart of man. He knows that they will try and use that against him. And we see that in Matthew 12. The Pharisees say, "You cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan." He will not accept testimony from bad character witnesses. And it says here that he says to him in verse 35, "Be quiet and come out of him." Literally, both actions done at the same time. "Be quiet and come out of him." And The English does not do this any justice. The Greek is so much more forceful. Literally, be muzzled. Be forcibly muzzled. If Jesus was a 21st century Messiah, we'd probably translate it to shut up and get out. Shut up, get out of him. And he does, doesn't he? He comes out of him. Now, the performing of an exorcism wasn't just something the Messiah could do. Not this type anyway. Rabbis and priests and Pharisees, they could perform exorcisms. We saw that in that video before. It also often came with forms of incantations and the wafting of incense. And it was typically a three-phase process. Number one, they had to make contact with the demon. Not just talk to the person, not the host, the demon. Number two, they had to find out the demon's name. Because there was mastery and authority in knowing his name, in knowing his character. Once they knew the name, they could perform the exorcism. Does Jesus do any of that? Nope. Shut up and get out. As simple as that. He had the authority to do that as Messiah. Shut up and get out. But not without the demon carrying on like a pork chop. You see, Luke writes here that he throws him in the midst of all the people. He carried on as he went out. Mark actually describes that he gave him violent convulsions. We would expect this man to be battered and bruised, to have maybe fractured ribs, to have broken limbs perhaps. What does Luke, the doctor, report here? He came out of him without doing him any harm. Without doing any harm. What an encouragement this is. What a comfort this is for the child of God today. You know, Satan, he's going to carry on. His minions are going to carry on in your life and try to oppress you. But you know what? He still has to go to the throne room of God and ask to do whatever he wants to do to you. He has to ask God. And Jesus, in his sovereignty, will not allow any harm to come to you that by his grace you cannot handle. Amen? He is sovereign and has authority, not just to perform the exorcism, but to make sure that no harm was done to that man. And we read here, the people were in amazement. Amazement came upon them all. A awe-inspiring astonishment that was layered in fear. And from that moment, all of the area of Capernaum started to hear about the great works that Jesus had done. And later that night, he had a crowd of people seeking him to do the same for them, to heal them. I love this story because it is a wonderful, this healing is a wonderful foreshadowing at the start of Jesus' ministry of what he would do at Calvary's Hill at the end of his ministry. He came to destroy the work of Satan, amen? He came to heal the brokenhearted, to destroy the work of Satan, the power of sin, the penalty of sin in our life. He came to destroy it. And like that man who was demon-possessed, held under the authority of Satan, he released the captives. Amen? He has destroyed the work of sin, the work of Satan. We are no longer under the penalty of sin if you're a child of God. You are now no longer under that penalty. When you become a child of God and accept his and ask for forgiveness and accept his testimony of resurrection, when you do that, Satan loses you. He can't hold you under the penalty of sin, but he's not done with you. He will relentlessly go after you, because he now desires to keep you under the power of sin. And you know where he goes after? Up here. He attacks the mind. This here, specifically this front part of your brain, where the emotion and reasoning is done, that is where the battlefield is. That's where Satan will sow seeds of doubt and sow seeds of bitterness and discouragement, and he'll sow seeds of anger in there and allow you to manifest them into something ugly and keep you bound, keep you under the power of sin. What must we do? We must protect this. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we must put on the helmet of salvation. We must protect our mind from the attack of the enemy. We must protect our mind. What does that look like practically? He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we must take captive every thought in obedience to Christ. Everything that comes in, from the eyes and the ears, everything that comes in that is to be processed, that will then turn into an action of some form, whether it's speech or whether it is doing something, it must be taken captive. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit under his full influence and be obedient to his word. Must take captive every thought. You know, if you go out there and fill your brain with rubbish through your eyes and through your ears, if you fill your brain with rubbish, don't be surprised when rubbish is what comes out. If you put yourself in compromising situations where you are going to be tempted, don't be surprised that after you are tempted, you sinned. That's how Satan wants to keep you under the power of sin, so that you don't grow in your Christian life. Take captive every thought in obedience to Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under his full influence. Submit to God. Then you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. Take encouragement today. Jesus as the Messiah, as only the Messiah had, as the spotless Lamb of God, has defeated the work of Satan. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. And by his sanctifying work in our lives, we do not need to be under its power. Satan is utterly destroyed. Amen.